Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our Sunday edition here at our home in Vancouver, Washington, where we're currently meeting. Thank you so much for being part of our congregation, our in-house congregation, and our remote congregation in many parts around the world. Thank you so much for the honor that we have to give you the instruction in the Word of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would enable you to understand and to take these things that we study and learn together to heart so that we might do those things that are pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Once again, we have class Sunday morning right now at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15. And after our second service, we have time where we have fellowship and sing the great hymns of the church. If you can join with us about a half hour after the second service. And so again, on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here. And on Thursday, right now, we are studying the epistle by Paul to the Ephesians. This morning, of course, we're looking at the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. Recently, we finished a rather lengthy study in the book of Hebrews. I heard somebody the other day say, well, Paul wrote such and such in Hebrews. And I go, well, we don't know that Paul wrote that, but I wasn't going to argue with the guy. Many people think so, but there are so many differences in Paul's writing and the epistle to the Hebrews that it seems like it's someone else. But that doesn't change the fact that it's part of the Word of God. And so we looked at that rather in-depth, look at the comparison between what we have in Christ Jesus and what the Old Testament ritual system that was given to Moses instructed towards. And so it's just a great presentation. And now in these two epistles, Ephesians and Philippians, we're looking at applications. The only part of application in the book of Hebrews was chapter 13, and there we saw 22 applications. Early in my ministry, I always had some people would come up and say, Pastor, we need more applications. And the answer, of course, is that I teach the Word of God verse by verse and category by category, and then the Holy Spirit takes that, places it into your frame of reference, and the application comes as a result of you making decisions compatible with the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit in your life. However, there are sections in Scripture, like the epistles of Paul, particularly Ephesians and Philippians, but also Colossians, great epistles dealing with application. We're going to see that as we get further into this epistle, but we're really down to verse 12, so we'll pick it up there in just a moment. Again, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. We teach from the original languages of Scripture, Hebrew and Aramaic in the Old Testament, and Koine Greek in the New Testament. I have many, many years of studying those languages, and I believe that it's imperative that pastors understand these languages so that they can properly interpret the Scripture in light of what God had designed through the men under inspiration to write. And so, of course, we have classes, as we noted, now at 10 o'clock, again at 11:15, and then on Thursday at 7. And my wife has a class right here for the ladies on Wednesday at 2 o'clock. Currently, they're going through various themes in the book of Revelation. She bit off a large chunk there because Revelation is kind of a grand central station where all of the books of the Old Testament prophecy feed into, just as Genesis is the departure point, as if it were grand central, and then it leads into the book of Revelation in the end. So she's bit off quite a large chunk, and I think it'll be interesting for the ladies to study various aspects. I think right now they're looking at the seven churches in Asia Minor described in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I believe it. Yeah, 2 and 3. And of course, so once we get into chapter 4 and beyond, we believe those things, for the most part, are yet future. And most of Revelation is still, we believe, future. And we look forward to the end of the book where we see that we are part of the bride of Christ and we're resident in that heavenly Jerusalem. We've been describing that in previous classes. Well, it is our custom at the beginning of each of our classes, as you know, to take a moment or two for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary day by day and moment by moment to acknowledge any sins that we're aware of. keep in mind that the Holy Spirit will convict us, as he does unbelievers, of sin. For the believer, it's to restore fellowship if we've committed personal sins, because they've already been judged at the cross, but we need to acknowledge the fact that we recognize that, and moment by moment, we are to confess. 1 John 1:9 tells us clearly, if we, the first person plural, we, indicates that John includes himself and all of us. If we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, because, of course, he died on the cross for all sins, and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we forgot about or didn't know that we had committed. Subsequently, we can fulfill the command to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundant life that you provide for us, courtesy of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross, paying for all the sins of the entire human race once and for all time, once and for all people, and once and for all sins. Therefore, we can have a glorious life and blessing and potential rewards forevermore. We look forward to the time when your Son, Jesus Christ, will come to take us to our heavenly home, that new Jerusalem. We look so forward to that, Father. But in the meantime, we pray that you would prepare us in every way for the things that we need to do in this life and as a preparation for coming to be a part of the kingdom forevermore. We thank you for these things. We pray now as we study that you'd enable us, encourage, challenge, and motivate us by the things we study. And we pray it all in the mighty and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians, verse 12 of chapter 1. Philippians 1:12. We've been making good progress, a little bit slower than perhaps some churches would teach, but we go word by word and verse by verse. And we see that in this first section, we have no tremendously great theology or doctrinal statements. However, we do notice one thing that we began to examine last week, and that is this word gospel. In the Greek, euangelia, and the verb form euangelizo. Good news is what we translate, or to give good news, because euangelia is a word in Greek that has a prefix eu, which is good, and then angelia, which refers to a message or a messenger. So basically, the gospel is a good message. I was reading the other day someone presenting and talking about the gospel theologically and said that the gospel, of course, is a generic term. It simply means good news. There are places in the Bible where it simply says that there's good news. There's a passage, I believe, in Proverbs that says, if you could get cold water down from the mountain on a hot day, that would be good news. And so that's certainly not the gospel as we understand it, but it's good news if you can get refreshing water on a cold day. And we see throughout the Bible there are many places where good news is brought. A combat situation that has been successfully won and had the victory would bring good news to those on the home front. So we see the word gospel once again, as so many words in the Bible, must be interpreted in light of the context. As I mentioned many times in seminary, I had a professor on one of the tests. He said, how should we interpret any passage in Scripture? Blank, blank, blank. And I looked at that, and I thought for a moment, and I went, aha, context, context, context. And of course, I had a perfect paper, and he said, oh, you got that one. I said, yeah, absolutely. It's the context. Sometimes in real estate, they'll say, how about your house there? And they say, well, location, 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 all of those three. It's important what the house is, but more important is where it's located. You can put a $1 million house in a run-down neighborhood, and it cannot command the same value. And so in Scripture, the context of any word gives the meaning to that word in that context. Now, every word in the Bible, Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, has what we call an etymology. That's a big word that means, where did that word come from? What was the earliest source of that particular word? And it usually has some meaning that in the beginning it had. But as time passes, the meanings of words change with the time. And biblically, they determine, since Greek and Hebrew are basically frozen in the Bible, the meaning of words has to be determined by the context in which it is in. I cannot overstate that. Dr. Kuykendall made that so clear in our exegetical class that you have to examine the context. The reason that so many pastors and even biblical students today get off the track and misunderstand and misinterpret Scripture is because they'll take a word out of context. They'll see it one place where it has a particular meaning, and then any place else in the Scripture, they think it has the same meaning. An example that I learned early on, because anywhere I would see the word suke, it translates soul. But of course, the soul, in its most literal sense, is the invisible essence that each one of us possesses. It's how we are like God in the essence of our soul. Just as God has essence, we have essence. We have a body as well. We have a spiritual nature, but we have an essence which is a soul. However, in some passages, it will say that just as Noah, that 8 souls were saved. Now, that doesn't mean that their invisible essence was saved. It means that their physical bodies were saved from the flood in the ark. So there, the word soul is more than just the invisible essence. It's used to mean a person. So once again, we have to interpret any passage in light of the context. Why am I making such a fuss about this? Well, because that's the word gospel. It has to be interpreted in the light of the context in which it is found. And we see that there are a number of different gospels that are mentioned. When we get to the doctrine of the gospel, we actually see that there is the gospel of the kingdom. Well, in a sense, that's different than the gospel that Paul preached, because the gospel of the kingdom is talking about the fact that Jesus Christ will come to earth and reign on earth, and presenting that information to people is important. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that he came to present that particular gospel. Even John said that he came to preach the coming of the kingdom of God. So there is that gospel, and then obviously the gospel of grace that we understand, which we believe is the same as the gospel of Paul. He said, my gospel, which is basically producing what we call phase one salvation. However, the gospel includes more than just phase one. And phase one is what we call entrance into the plan of God by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. We usually think of that as the gospel, but it's certainly good news that it doesn't end there. The good news extends to the Christian life. You have an abundant life. So that's the extension of the gospel for the believer in time. And the good news doesn't end there. We end up with a glorified resurrection body, and that certainly is good news, because if we're saved, the question comes up, saved to what? Well, people are saved. You need to be saved. You need to get salvation. And a person logically might say, saved from what? What am I saved from? And more relevant, what am I saved to? So salvation, of course, similarly has to be interpreted in the light of the context in which it is found. So we have been looking at primarily in our study from last week in this verse, we have been looking at the wrong presentation of salvation, the wrong gospel message for what we call phase one, entrance into the plan of God. If you were with us last week, we listed 12 specific wrong presentations of the gospel. And we see these everywhere. It is amazing to me that ministers on television cannot seem to say the word believe. And of course, we see the word believe 98 times in the Gospel of John, for example. We see it literally hundreds of times. We have 115 passages conditioned to get salvation simply by the word believe. And yet so many people have all sorts of other ideas about how one gets saved. And we noted some of those, inviting Christ into the heart, inviting Christ into the life. Do you know there's no such passage in Scripture to invite Christ into your heart or into your life? The passage that's often used, of course, is Revelation 3:20, which has to do with a church. And it's a lazy church, the church of Laodicea. It's lukewarm. And Jesus, as it were, is knocking on the door of the church, not the door of a heart, but he wants to come into the church. He's been kicked out of the church. It's a lukewarm church, kind of like the churches today. They're lukewarm. And Jesus is saying, have you forgot about me? And many churches have. They negate the cross of Christ. They negate the finished work. They negate much of what Jesus Christ came to do. The old idea of forgiveness of sins is missing. In fact, in many churches, you won't even hear the word sin. Oh, that just runs people off. We don't want to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about death and Jesus Christ dying for sins, because that might be off-putting to people who come in. So we have a crossless, a deathless and resurrectionless Jesus Christ, which negates the entire reason why Jesus Christ came. And yet we see that all over in many churches, stated by pastors and congregants today. And so one of the differences between those churches that you see out there and Grace and Truth and a host of other pastors and churches around the world that are faithful to the gospel presentation. But again, in Revelation 3:20, Jesus is knocking at the door of a church, wanting to come into the church, not asking to come into the life or into the heart, any of those things. There's no such passage. Another one is, they often say, let's pray the sinner's prayer. I defy anyone to find the sinner's prayer in Scripture. There's no praying about it. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, and at that instant, you have salvation eternally. That's phase one. You're entered into the plan of God. Now, you might frame it in a prayer to God the Father. That would be legitimate, but it's only believing in the work of Jesus Christ that saves you, not the prayer that follows. Not anything that follows, not any works of obedience that follow have any merit with regard to being born again, entering into the plan of God. Many, of course, add things like enduring or overcoming or obeying or demonstrating good works or even getting water baptized or any type of thing, even in some cases speaking in tongues as a sign that you've believed in Jesus Christ. The Scripture is quite clear that even in the time when tongues were utilized as a means of evangelizing and reaching out to the Hebrew people who'd come from all over the world, even then, it was not something that every believer had then or ever has had. Nevertheless, sometimes people include that as part of a so-called second blessing. We have, if people ask you, have you had the second blessing? I say, oh, yeah, but I'm on the blessing 6 million. I had the second one a long time ago. In other words, we have blessings every day, grace upon grace, and blessing after blessing through the Word of God and the filling of the Spirit. Second blessing, there's no specific one that I could point to. And speaking in tongues is not a so-called second blessing. There's no such thing in Scripture. It is a manufactured idea. So this idea of obeying, enduring to the end, even confessing with your mouth, that's a work. That's a testimony. Yes, as believers, we ought to make a testimony. And the testimony, of course, is part of phase two salvation. All of these, of course, do not add to entrance into the plan of God. And one that we hear very often today is call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And of course, even in that context, as we have noted in Romans chapter 10, it says there that how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So in other words, you can't even call on the Lord unless you've believed in the Lord. Calling is prayer. It comes out of Joel, as we noted in the Old Testament. It was prophesied with regard to Israel in the future tribulation that they would be physically delivered from Antichrist, and they are to call on the Lord in whom they have believed. And of course, in Romans, we see that Paul uses that and says that you should call on the Lord for deliverance physically from adversity. But you can't call on the Lord, you can't pray unless you've believed. I hope I've made this clear. There are so many of these that are out there, and I hear them every day on all the different Christian stations and Christian ministers. And the one thing that I very rarely hear is Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, which is what we present at the end of every class. Now, if you think I'm beating the drum for this, you're right, because I am so tired, in fact, sick and tired, of false presentations of the gospel. Now, having said that, God is merciful. And I believe that if a person's heart is genuine and they do believe in Jesus Christ, even though it's not stated, and they do these other genuflecting, gymnastic activities and confess with their mouth and do all these things, probably, I don't know for sure, only God knows, they probably believed in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. But why can't the pastors, particularly those who are evangelical, and every minister on television is evangelical. I am evangelical because I have an audience outside of this local church. I have no idea how many unbelievers might be tuning in. I believe that everyone currently in-house here is a believer in Jesus Christ. But I don't know out there. I could have people who stop by our website or go to the Facebook or YouTube presentation. I need to make sure before they leave that they hear the clear gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be eternally saved. Well, we have then the five particulars. Now, this is interesting because I remember when I first went through this years ago, a number of us pastors assembled, as we do occasionally, for lunches. And one of the discussions that came up among us as pastors, and these are fundamental evangelical pastors who know the original languages, so they're scholars. But we were trying to determine what do you need to believe in order to be saved? How much do you have to believe? And of course, there are those out there who say, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Well, the question is, are we believing in the same Jesus Christ? The Mormons have a Jesus Christ, but he, of course, is not undiminished deity, and he is not totally the Savior. You must produce works in addition. The Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus Christ, of course, is a lesser God. He is not God, and there's no salvific work in his cross on Calvary. The Mormons, of course, believe that Jesus Christ is the brother of Lucifer, for heaven's sakes. Most Mormons don't even know this. I talked to some Mormons. I said, do you know that your church believes that Satan is the brother of the Jesus Christ? And they go, no, we don't believe that. I said, well, you do. You just don't know it because you haven't been enough classes to find out. And so we see that there are multiple Jesus Christ. The Muslims believe in Jesus Christ as a prophet, but they do not believe that he is the Son of God. In fact, they don't believe God has a son, which violates the scripture, which clearly teaches God does have a son, and that son is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So we see from scripture that God has a son. Now, not a son in the sense of being born of a mother God and a father God, but a son in terms of responsibility and relationship. It's a term of relationship rather than genetics, because Jesus Christ is very God. He is undiminished deity and absolute God in every way. but he added to his person humanity through the virgin birth. So he is the unique person of the universe, God and man in one person. And to that he added the work of salvation. He had to accomplish that work in human history to provide salvation, to conclude the plan of God, so that God could raise up an army of people who would believe in him by faith alone to join him in eternity and have joy evermore. So we have then these five particulars. I think Dr. Henry Ironside, in some of his writing, had seven. But you see, today we have minimalists. What do you need to know to be saved? Just believe in Jesus. Well, many people down south of the border have the name of Jesus. We're not talking about believing in them. And we're not talking about believing in the Jehovah's Witness Jesus or the Mormon Jesus or the Muslim Jesus. We're talking about the Jesus of the Bible. So when we say believe in Jesus, we need to define who he was and be very specific. Now, when he was on earth, and of course, even in the time of Acts, and they said believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, most people knew what they were talking about. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He claimed to be God. And so people understood that. In fact, in the phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, we have implicit everything that needs to be believed. Lord is deity. Jesus is humanity. Jesus means salvation. Comes from Yashah in the Hebrew, which means to save or deliver. He's the Savior. And then Mashiach, or Messiah, or translated into the Greek Christ, refers to his work on the cross. He was sent for a purpose, and that includes the whole package of salvation. His death on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, providing forgiveness of sins and everlasting life, summarized in a number of passages. But we can't point to one passage that has all five of these in it. But I believe that all five are essential. I remember teaching this several years ago, and I lost a member of my congregation. In fact, he was a member of the board of this local church. And when I was teaching these five things, he said, "Oh, Pastor, that's wrong. That's wrong. It's just one thing. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." And I thought, well, what does that mean? And of course, I wasn't going to dissuade this individual because obviously he knew better than all of my some 40 years, 50 years of teaching and study in the original language. So you can't dissuade people. And of course, there's a movement out there that says you need to believe in Jesus Christ and the fact that you get everlasting life. Well, that's true as well. You get everlasting life because otherwise, why would you believe? The people say, what do I have to believe for? Because you're going to get life everlasting with God. That's why you believe. And the other thing is that you believe because he did something. So the question is, saved from what and saved to what? If you ask a person, are you saved? The operative question would be, saved from what? Well, they need to know that they're sinners. The Old Testament is replete with the concept that we are sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we need to at least understand that the unbeliever we're talking to must recognize that he's a sinner. I've talked to people who say, well, I'm not a sinner. And the reason is because they have no basis for understanding what sin is. The scripture is the only way that you understand what sin is other than your own conscience. And the conscience has built into it a recognition that we are sinners and there's no escaping that. And if a person is honest, they recognize that they're sinners. And if they say they're not, say, well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever looked at a woman in lust? You can go right down the list of the Ten Commandments. And of course, most people have told a fib. I was asking my wife. She said, well, I didn't do a lot of bad things. I said, well, honey, did you ever tell a lie? She thought for a moment. She said, well, probably a little, oh, just a little sin. It's like a little cancer. It kills you. And a little bit of sin is like a little bit of leaven in the dough, and it causes the whole thing to be raised up and raised up with sin, according to that metaphor. So we are sinners. So I think we need to recognize that we're sinners. Therefore, we need to be expiated, set free from those sins. So I think somewhere in the gospel, there needs to be a recognition that we are sinners and we need to be saved from sin. And the result of sin is death. That is separation from God, not only in time, but in eternity. And of course, the lake of fire is the destiny of unbelievers. One of the reasons that my wife always mentions in her testimony when she talks to the ladies about her salvation is when she was a young girl, somebody presented to her that hell is a terrible place and you don't want to go there. And she thought, well, I don't want to go there. And they said, well, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and you won't go there. She said, sounds good to me. And so she believed because she didn't want to go to a place called hell. And she wanted to have her sins forgiven. And that's okay. Dr. Manfred Gutsky, a great teacher of the Word of God that I studied under for some time, one time said that if you are scared out of hell by believing in Christ, if you're scared or fearful that you might go into the hell of the lake of fire, he said, that's okay. If it scares you into salvation, because it's a scary business. We're talking about eternal separation from God. So people say, oh, we don't want to scare the unbelievers. As he would say, and I'm quoting Dr. Manfred Gutsky, scare the hell out of them. Get them to believe in Jesus Christ, because if they don't, that's exactly where they're going to go. And he was a biblical exegete, and he said, fear is a motivator. And the idea that you don't want unbelievers to be afraid and you want them to come to church and don't tell them about their sin and the fact that their sin will eventuate in the lake of fire, you do a disservice. It's a sin in of itself not to do or give the gospel. It's a sin of omission. Well, of course, I've gone through a lot of things. So these five, then, we believe are the essentials. And obviously, people would disagree. But by the way, if you're interested, I have a publication here by J.B. Hickson. If it matters to you, he has a Ph.D. We used to say in college, that's pilot high and deep. But anyway, the idea of a Ph.D. means that he spent some time studying and all these things. And his book is Getting the Gospel Wrong. And of course, he presents all of these things through his 400 pages that I mentioned in 12 simple steps here that do not get us salvation. But he also goes through the five things and presents them. By the way, I was looking through here and I saw that people that you probably are familiar with who actually adhere to these things, for example, we have Zane Hodges. Now, Zane Hodges believes that we're absolutely set free by faith in Jesus Christ, but he's a minimalist. He does not adhere to the necessity of the cross of Christ as essential to the salvation gospel message. I certainly would have think he did, because he's right in so many things. An individual named John Niemöller, who believes that you simply believe in Jesus for eternal life. It's not necessary to have the particulars of the cross of Christ, his bearing of sins, and the forgiveness of sins. It's only necessary to believe in Jesus Christ, and you get everlasting life. John Niemöller. And also Bob Wilkins. And Bob Wilkins has a publication, the Grace Evangelistic Society. He has many wonderful things in his publication, but he's a minimalist. He does not adhere to all five of these as essential. And you may disagree with me. I may lose some hearers even this morning, but I'm going to go through these because I believe it's essential. Now, if for some reason all of these are not essential to be born again, that'll be all right, because all of them are mentioned in connection with salvation in the scriptures. And when I give the gospel, I cover all five just in case someone doesn't know each of these. So in the means of being overkill, if you will, I always present all five of them. I want to cover my bets, if you will. And so I do not want to be a minimalist and have someone be believing things that are not connected with their eternal salvation. The first one, of course, is believing in Jesus Christ, and we noted that. We find this belief found 98 times in the Gospel of John. I have listed 25 passages here from John in our in this study. We also have Acts, we have Romans, and we have 1 Corinthians and 1 John. All of these are wonderful passages that we could consult, and they all have to do with salvation. For example, it says here in the first in John, let's see, John, what is the one I'm looking for? Don't have it written down here, but anyway, let's see. I got there's too many passages here. I'm not going to go through all of these, but I have in the study that you have before you have 46 passages. Well, we can look at a couple of them. Look at John 3:18 and 36. We'll start with John 3:16, since that's the one that we're all familiar with. John chapter 3 and 16. Now, actually, I like verse 15, and we'll get to that a little bit later. It says, "Whosoever believes may in him have eternal or everlasting life." I usually translate this everlasting life to distinguish it between what God has, eternal, no beginning, no end. We have everlasting life, not eternal life. Even though it's translated that way, our life begins, but it never ends. And you will have everlasting life somewhere. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, it speaks about having life and everlasting life as an unbeliever, but in the lake of fire, and the resurrection of the unsaved will go into the lake of fire. The resurrection of the believers go into heaven, the presence of God. So 15 also includes the word whosoever. Well, I could really wax eloquent about the word whosoever, because whosoever would refer to everybody. Now, there are those who are part of another confession called the Calvinist profession of faith. The Calvinist profession says that man is so sinful and so depraved that he cannot even make a decision of will. That flies in the face of every verse in the scripture that says whosoever or all. Christ died for all. They would have to add all the elect, whosoever of the elect. They always have to add those words, yet over and over it says all, whosoever. Here we have it twice in two verses. Verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," except only for the elect, whosoever's. Doesn't say that. You have to add that in. And yet there are thousands and thousands of Christians and ministers teaching that you basically have no free will. Yes, I said you have no free will. Now, they couch that in the fact that unbelievers have a free will. They can decide against God, but they can't decide before God, because God decided in eternity past who would be saved and elected them and chose them, so that in time he calls them, and because they are elect, they are have their volition switched to positive, and they believe. In other words, the called and elect, according to the Calvinists, are already saved, and the faith that they give towards the Lord Jesus Christ is almost perfunctory. After the fact, they're already saved because they're the elect, and the people who are not elect can't do anything about it. They can't even make a positive decision. Yet it says in Scripture that God does not wish that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, that is a change of mind. Well, if the unbelievers, then of course God is unfair, and he says that that these people can't be saved. And yet there it says he doesn't wish that any would perish. Well, if he doesn't wish that any are perished, why doesn't he elect everyone? Well, he doesn't. He only elects certain ones. That passage doesn't make sense. That he doesn't want anyone to be lost, and yet he causes by his coercion, if you please, of their will, when they're called, they will believe and the others will not. And therefore, there's no choice about it. So again, I will debate these people anytime. Usually they say, well, the mind of God is inscrutable. They use that big theological term, meaning you can't really understand the mind of God. He calls and you are elect, And why are the unbelievers not called? And why do they have volition to be against God, but no volition to be saved? Well, that's just God's will. And the pot can't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? So they throw that in our face. But God is logical. He is not the author of confusion. And to me, to say that God is unfair and unjust is confusion. So we have passages like this. Look at verse 18 down below. It says, he who believes in him, that is Jesus Christ, is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Belief is the essential here. Belief is the essential. Now, the word belief is a noun. The verb is to believe, and therefore is the verbal form. As we noted, it occurs 115 times as a condition of salvation, and the noun belief only 35 passages, and there it's simply based on faith. And so faith and belief are synonymous terms. We can say, I faith it, but we usually say, I believe it. When you say you believe it, you put your faith and trust in a working object. Faith and belief require some object. I believe in people. I believe in man. I believe in evolution. I believe in creation. People will say they believe in something. You don't just believe. That has no meaning. Just so you believe. Believe what? And why would I believe something? Has to have a working object. In the Word of God, that working object is Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Well, I could spend a lot of time here. By the way, this word belief in the verb form or belief in the noun form occurs 22 times in the Epistle to the Galatians as faith and belief, particularly Galatians 1:23. We might look at that. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1:23. Here it says, starting in verse 22, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, this is Paul, which were in Christ, but only they kept on hearing, he who once persecuted us, that was Paul, is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. Here the word faith is basically the noun which refers to the teaching of the gospel in particular, but it could also include more than the gospel. And so we have that here. Also chapter 2 and verse 16, look down just a little further, 2:16, here it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be declared righteous or justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Justified is declared as righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. Chapter 3, down below, verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed in the God that called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's interesting there, he believed into. We have the preposition in the Hebrew that is directional, indicating that he believed into God. So we believe that he had Old Testament salvation. Let's see. So in this particular point, I want to continue on. And we have all of these verses, but the two most important points in number one is, who is Jesus Christ? Number one, he is eternal God. I've listed a host of passages there, starting with the Gospel of John. We might look at one or two of these if time will allow. John chapter 1:1-3. Here it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was identical in essence with God. The literal Greek says God was the Word, always was. He was in the beginning with God. There, God the Father shows a distinction between him who was in the beginning together with him. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And of course, the idea of receiving him is down in verse 12, as many as received him. Receiving here is the same as believing. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Here it is, even to those who believe in his name. His name, the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe in his name. That has the whole picture in it. So we see that Jesus Christ is eternal God. In Colossians chapter 1, restating that he is the creator. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, and we've already noted 3 and 8 talk about him as the creator. If Jesus Christ is the creator, he is totally perfect, absolute God. So we need to understand as part of the gospel that Jesus Christ is God. If he's not God, then he's just a human being. And therefore, he is not special in any way. But if he is both God and man, then he bridges the gap between deity and humanity. He becomes the intermediary, the go-between, if you will, the bridge between man and God. And of course, hanging on that cross, he fulfilled the plan of God and allowed man, through his substitutionary atoning death, to bridge the gap to reach to God by faith in him. Secondarily, Jesus Christ is true humanity. Why does he have to be true humanity? He has to be true humanity so that he is like us in all points. Therefore, they could just say, well, you're God, so you can do whatever you want. But on earth, it says, he rendered inoperative his divine attributes so that he could be like man in every way, yet without sin. Therefore, he experienced all the emotions of being a human being. He suffered pain. He suffered deprivation. He was even tested by Satan, yet without sin. This allowed him then to be qualified as a sinless human sacrifice to bear the sins of the world. I believe it's essential that we believe in Jesus Christ as undiminished deity and true humanity. We'll get back in the next hour to the other four. I think they are also essential. You'll notice I mentioned all five in my gospel presentation in the closing prayer during this session. That brings us to the close, so we'll come back in the second hour and continue our study of the absolute essentials of salvation, the gospel message. Father God, thank you again for this opportunity to examine these passages. Hopefully for many, we have cleared the mystery and the confusion that seems to be rampant among many believers, among certainly many unbelievers, if not all unbelievers, and among sadly many pastors and churches. We pray that the clear issue of the gospel could be stated in all of these venues so that the unbeliever has an understanding and can make a perfect and clear choice to believe in Jesus Christ unto eternal salvation. For that one person who's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, true God, undiminished deity, into human history through the vehicle of the virgin birth, a sinless birth because his father was not human. His father was the Holy Spirit, and his mother was human. Therefore, he is the God-man, and he was without sin in his birth. He was without sin in his life. He was without an old sin nature from the transmission through Adam's sin. Therefore, was qualified to go to the cross. And on that cross, he bore all the sins of the human race, yours, mine, everyone's. He did it once and for all time. He did it once and for all people. And he did it once and for all sins. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose his only born, humanly speaking, Son, that whosoever anybody who believes in him. If that's you, put your name in there. Who believes what? That he is God, man, and the Savior of all mankind. You believe that, you will have everlasting life. Not only that, other passages say, you will have forgiveness of sins and a plethora, a host of other blessings in life and potential rewards in eternity as well. And so you can have eternal life right now. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John tells us in his epistle that if we believed in him, we may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved eternally. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to study these incredible passages. Help us to clearly understand the gospel and the presentation of eternal salvation through subsequent presentations of the gospel, and to do it clearly. Help us to do this, Father, so that many sons and daughters might come to faith and salvation through the finished work of your Son on the cross. Thank you for these things. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you for this study that we've had. We pray that the Holy Spirit will inculcate it into our souls and allow us to become pleasing as your evangelistic tools to reach the unsaved. We pray it in Christ's matchless name. Amen.
How are you doing?
Within yourself.
Fine.